So, last week we started a series in 1 Corinthians, and today we're going to pick up as Paul starts the actual body of the letter. We're going to start in verse 10 and go through verse 17, just a short little piece. Pop the text up there. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas,' or Cephas, another name for Paul, for Peter. Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Paul begins the body of the letter with a problem that he has heard about. Right? So Paul at the time was in Ephesus. That's where he was based after he left Corinth. And Chloe was most likely a Christian businesswoman based in Ephesus whose either servants or agents or employees, whatever term you want to use, had been to Corinth on business and spent some time among the Corinthian Christians. Or if we want to be real accurate from last week's thought, the Christian Corinthians. Through them, Paul hears that there are divisions among them. Okay? Now, from that, many readers make two assumptions. First, people assume that these divisions are actual clear-cut factions or parties in the church with actual different beliefs, and that they were in open conflict with one another. Okay, part of the reason that some people tend towards that is that word quarrels. Notice, though, that after he uses the word quarrels, he actually has to explain what he means. If they were actually having conflicts in the church, and when he referred to quarrels, they would know what he's talking about. So quarrels potentially is an exaggeration for effect. The second assumption that people make is that if Paul is bringing this up right away at the beginning of the letter, this must be the key idea. This must be the main problem. This must be what's wrong in Corinth, right? And then some people even go so far as to read the whole rest of the letter through the lens of Corinth is divided into parties that are openly in conflict with one another, and that's the root issue behind all the other stuff that he talks about in the letter. Some people go so far as to, when he talks about immorality and idolatry and eating in idol temples, to say, oh, the Peter group was probably saying this about it, and the Apollos group was probably saying this about it, and so on. Now, the problem with those assumptions is that Paul does not actually say either one. And that after this introduction, Paul says next to nothing about parties or factions through the whole rest of the letter. He talks more about unity, but this whole idea of the church being divided into parties never appears again in the rest of the letter. He does speak about conflict, but the conflict that shows up all through the rest of the letter is not conflict between groups in the church. It's a conflict between the whole church and Paul. Okay? So rather than picturing a church divided into clear-cut groups fighting each other over some differences in belief, we should picture a church that more or less gets along, but where people have distinct preferences, where people have favorites about things, where people have opinions, okay? For instance, you can imagine a church where those people in the church are really big fans of Tim Keller. And there's another group in the church, and there's overlap, and they're all best friends and all of that, but there's another group of the church that they really listen to John MacArthur a lot more. And then some other people kind of admit that, you know, both of those guys are fabulous, and, you know, John MacArthur can just really lay out the gospel, and Tim Keller, man, boy, all the social stuff, he can just totally dissect it, but boy, John Piper really understands what the gospel in a big sense is about, right? And then you have the Andy Stanley folks who are out in the lobby having coffee with their shirts untucked. They all get along, except that they all quietly think that they're the ones that really understand what the gospel's about. And there's some pride there. Because if those other people really grasped the big picture of Scripture the way that my guy does, well, they'd be listening to him more instead of the other guy. And while that situation is not a good thing, it's really not the big problem in Corinth. Okay? And we're going to take a couple steps to kind of get at what is the big problem in Corinth. And the first step that we're going to take is, if this is not the big idea, if this is not what the problem is, why does Paul start with this? Okay? And basically, he uses this question of their disunity as a soft approach to something more significant that stands behind it. So let's see what he does with the text, and we'll kind of take a couple steps through here. So first of all, he points out that they all have their favorite Christian ministers, right? And then he points out that that's really, really silly, you know? That makes no sense whatsoever. And then, if this is the main idea, then he kind of wanders off topic. He kind of gets onto the line. He referred to not having baptized many of them, so now he's thinking about baptism, and he forgot what he was talking about, and he starts talking about who he baptized. Right? It kind of feels like he's wandering off into the weeds or going down a rabbit hole, when actually this is an intentional shift of topic because it sets up something else. He continues, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then what almost sounds like an afterthought, "not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Okay? If the big topic here is unity, then Paul got wandering way off the weeds, and now he's like onto something totally different. But what seems like an afterthought to a rabbit hole of who he baptized is actually the real issue in Corinth. Okay? The divisions are not good, but Paul brings up the divisions mostly as a way to approach the topic of how different God's power and wisdom are from what the world calls power and wisdom. That's what Paul wants to talk about. The Corinthians preferred other men, guys like Apollos, most likely, to Paul. In fact, most likely, it's not unthinkable, that they probably thought of Paul with some measure of contempt, because others met their idea of what public speakers should be like. Okay? The ancient world, public speaking was really, really, really important. Our education focuses around being able to read and write well. The ancient education focused on public speaking. That's what education was about, being able to speak publicly in a way that gripped people and made them leave thinking the way that you think. And there were a ton of expectations of how that should be done. Okay. How many people are into TED Talks? I'm not, but I've seen a few. TED Talks is the big thing right now, right? If you know much about how it works behind the scenes, there is a ton of training. If you've never noticed that TED Talks all kind of are similar in the way that they're set up and the way that they do things and the way the writing style and everything, that's very intentional. They go to TED conferences and you have workshops where TED pros drill you and revise everything you do. And if by the time you make it to the upper echelons of the big TED stages, you have been thoroughly trained to do a TED Talk the way a TED Talk is supposed to be done. And you get 1 million views on YouTube. That's what the Corinthians liked. That's what they had been trained to like. People who were easy to listen to, people who made them laugh and made them cry, people who had the right illustrations at the right time, people who were able to wrap their thoughts up in clever phrases and all sorts of stylistic devices that the ancient world said, yeah, wow. Okay? And Paul wasn't like that. Paul just didn't play that game. Okay? And so the Corinthians thought that he just really wasn't up to snuff. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't like him. No, they probably had a very special place in their heart for that weird old bald blind guy who led us to Christ. But honestly, we've heard much better teachers since then. Right? But the thing is, it's not just that Paul can't do that fancy stuff. He says that he actually refuses to. And he says that he refuses to because it actually robs the message of the cross of its power. That's a huge statement. It robs the cross of its power. So how does that work specifically? What's the mechanism? How is the cross robbed of its power? Well, the message of the cross is that God's answer to humanity's need is to righteously condemn all of humanity in order to then mercifully pardon all of humanity. Sometimes we forget the first step there. The cross speaks of universal judgment and then universal forgiveness. And that is important because that's how the cross works. It means that it is entirely by grace that anyone is saved without any consideration for human ability or endeavor. Right? There is no merit before the cross. The very best of humanity and the very worst of humanity are absolutely leveled before the cross. The cross towers so high above them that they are just absolutely the same. The worst thing that you could ever imagine, the news story that just absolutely turns your stomach and you wish that you could forget about it, but for your rest of your life you won't be able to forget about it, and the most beautiful thing you've ever seen or experienced, it's all unequal before the cross. But then, if the church, either in the person of a leader before the congregation, or in the person of the congregation itself looking to its leader for leadership, if the church hopes that the human servant's intelligence and skill and charisma will make the gospel effective, then there's a mismatch between message and messenger. It becomes human brilliance trying to convince you that you can't trust in human brilliance. The words are telling me not to trust in human ability as the man wows me with his human ability. The Corinthian preferences and fan clubs were a symptom that the Corinthians had not really understood the full import of the message of the cross. They had understood forgiveness. They had understood repentance. They had understood the promise of new life. But they had not understood the scandal of how God brings it about and what that meant for their whole worldview. That's the real issue that Paul wants to talk about with the Corinthians. The next section, specifically in the next section of 18 through 25, but then also the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, and 4, the whole first third of the book is all about how God's answer is scandalously weak and foolish. And that because of it, it condemns human ideas of power and wisdom. That's what Paul wants to talk to the Corinthians about. Now, what would have happened if he just started the letter with verse 25, or verse 17, the last that we read here, about, you know, the human wisdom robbing the cross of power? What happens if he hadn't led in with that soft approach about disunity? The Corinthians would have listened to all that wonderful stuff about how God's weakness and folly condemn human power and wisdom, and they would have nodded vigorously in agreement, part of them thinking about how Apollos would have said it better, and the whole time never pausing to reflect about how their lives demonstrate their own trust in human ability and wisdom and power. Verses 18 through 25 get to the real idea, exposing worldly wisdom and ability as less than nothing. But the sly lead-in here about disunity and their preferences for different teachers implicate them in such a way that any attempt to deny what Paul says about their worldly values and judgments will become silly. Paul gets them on the hook that there's a problem before he diagnoses what the problem is. It's as though parents believe their 15-year-old has started smoking marijuana. They know if they just try and confront her, she'll deny everything. So instead, they sit her down to express their concerns about some things that they've noticed. Her grades have plummeted. The last couple of months, she stays out very late with a whole new set of friends. She's lost interest in all her old hobbies and pursuits. She's been starting missing work. And then after talking about all of that, when the parents finally come around to asking her, "Are you smoking weed?" she'll probably still deny it. But she herself instinctively feels how ludicrous that denial sounds. That's kind of basically how the topic of disunity is functioning here. So having to kind of put into place disunity, that it's not the main idea, but sets up the main idea with evidence that the Corinthians, in fact, trust in human ability, I want to go back and look at two words at the very beginning. Verse 10 said, "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Okay, whenever we talk about unity, we always kind of remind everybody, and I think everybody knows and understands this, unity is not uniformity. When Paul talks about being united in mind and thought, it doesn't mean that we all think exactly the same thing about everything, and that there can be total agreement on underlying fundamentals, and then we can still have very different superficial views about things, the way that those fundamental agreements play out in our lives. Later in this very letter, Paul will have the most famous passages there are about how different we all are in the church and how that's part of God's design. In what then does our unity lie? Right? Well, the short answer, in Christ. Okay. Paul says that he wants them to be perfectly united in mind and thought. So, first off, these two English words are used in so many different ways, and they overlap so much in meaning that it's not terribly helpful. right? When I say they overlap in meaning, does that make sense? Right? Every word is used in lots and lots of different ways. The term for that is semantic range. And words can, their semantic ranges can overlap, like Venn diagrams. And the English words, mind and thought, have a huge amount of overlap. In Greek, the words used here are also used each in a lot of different ways. They both have a broad semantic range. And there's also a lot of overlap. But there is also significant difference between the two. Matter of fact, a bigger difference than mind and thought in English. The first word, translated mind, is the word nous. And it can mean the word mind, as in that part of you that we experience as conscious thinking, right? That's the place of overlap between the words. But from that place, it leans in the direction of mindset or way of thinking. Right? I would be tempted to say worldview, except that worldview has become such a popular word that it's become almost meaningless. What we're talking about is the baseline assumptions that you make, the assumptions that are so baseline that you don't even know that you make them. Okay? The things way in the back of your head that determine what you think about what's real. What's true? What's good? What's bad? What makes what's good, good? What makes what's bad, bad? In what does intrinsic value lie? What makes a life worth living? What makes a life good? Right? This is your point of view. Not your point of view on some particular question, but your point of view in the widest sense possible. Right? Your mindset. Now, by and large, these things are things that we are not aware of because they are so much a part of how we see life. Now, all of us, as we grow older and we bump into people with different assumptions, we do learn to identify some of them, but there's a lot of this that we're just never aware of. And the reason why is that we don't have anything to use to judge these assumptions, because these are assumptions are the things that we use to judge everything else by, right? In a very real sense, this is the water that the fish can't imagine, okay? Now, the second word, gnome, translated here as thought, from that same place of overlap of kind of conscious thinking, leans in the opposite direction. Where nous is very general, gnome is more specific. It's a concrete thought about something. It's a concrete opinion on some question. It's a specific judgment call on something. Or often, it's a specific intention or a specific purpose in something. Okay? If you were a cell phone, gnome would be the thing that somebody wants to accomplish when they pick up their cell phone and open an app, whereas nous would be the operating system. Okay? In Corinth, when the church gathers together on some day, someone might have the gnome purpose of standing up and saying something very insightful that everybody says, "Ooh, yes." But behind that gnome is a nous mindset that I demonstrate that I have value and worth in the world by standing up and saying something very respectable that everybody nods their head to. Okay? Now, I wanted to go through all that earlier stuff about what really was the issue in Corinth before talking about mindset and purpose. Because with that kind of better idea of what's actually going on in Corinth, kind of getting past this idea that they're fighting with each other and we need to figure out who's right so that everybody gets on the right page, right? When we begin to understand that, no, the problem is that all their intents and purposes are being guided by mindsets that still think of human ability as being what's of value, then Paul's call for unity starts to sound really different. It turns out that their problem with their disunity is not that there are differences and mind and thought among them. So some of them must be wrong, and we need to figure out who's right, and then you can all get on the right page. Oh, and by the way, we can write to Paul, and Paul will tell us who's right. Okay? That's not what's going on at all. The problem is that the differences among them are differences of opinion about things that do not matter to God or the gospel at all. And so their differences aren't the problem. Their differences are the symptom that, in fact, they are united and they all share the same wrong mindset, that human ability is what matters. He wants them to be united in Christ. And the way to get there isn't to figure out who's right on all these different questions that they're going to ask. He wants them to be united in Christ, which means all of them have to leave behind the things that they believe and are passionate about and allow their minds, not their concrete opinions on different issues, but their very understanding of how the world works, has to be transformed by the godly power and wisdom that are revealed in a Messiah bleeding to death as the world turns away in disgust. Quick note, when we talk about the world turning away from the disgusting spectacle of the cross, which is central to this whole first section of 1 Corinthians, we do not mean people turning away at disgust of the bloody spectacle and being disgusted that the Romans would do such a thing to somebody, or even anybody would do something to somebody. The disgust that turns away from the cross is not pity for Jesus. The disgust that turns away from the cross is the disgust that Jesus would allow something of that to happen. Either from the Jewish mindset of he's the Messiah, he has power and shouldn't let it happen, or from the Gentile mindset that he should have known better than to allow that to happen. He should have behaved himself the way a person behaves himself. The disgust that turns away from the cross is a disgust with Jesus, because he's either a weakling or a fool. And from both the Jewish and Gentile perspective, he got what he deserved. And that's why the message of the cross is condemnation for the whole human idea of what power and wisdom is. And that's where all of the Corinthians are united in their mindset that still respects human ability, and where Paul says, no, because that respect for human ability robs the cross of its power. What are the ways that our conduct, our views, our goals, our purposes, our opinions, what are the ways that they actually expose that we have not genuinely grown into God's view of life and God's purposes and intents? I hesitate to list examples in fear of offending people's sensibilities, except that that's exactly what Paul is doing with this letter. He is offending their sensibilities because he wants to show that they're built on the wrong foundations. Thankfully, time does not give me a whole lot of opportunity to go into specifics and offend everybody. But two really, really big ones. Politics. Great example. Now, first of all, we're allowed to have opinions. We're allowed to have perspectives. We're allowed to have viewpoints. We're allowed to vote those viewpoints. We can't help but have political opinions and preferred policies. But if we really believe that the cross has says that it's all empty, and if that message has really transformed our mind, then we know that none of those preferences or opinions mean anything more than whether we like our enchiladas mild or spicy. You can win every election. You can succeed in a 50-year program to reshape the American culture along your ideology. you know, and this is either side and any other smaller side out there, you can totally succeed. And the cross says that it is nothing, I mean that fully and completely, it is nothing more than the next in a succession of beast-like human empires, and God's plan is to destroy it all and institute the kingdom of God. But we still vote. And we should. But what's our attitude towards it? Where's our hope? Another one of the easiest and potentially offensive ones is wealth. And I intentionally say wealth instead of money, because we are all wealthy. None of us think of ourselves as wealthy. We don't feel wealthy. A lot comes in and a lot goes right back out. Right? And we don't feel like we're getting ahead. But in a worldwide perspective, and especially if you look through all of history, you are the 1%. I once saw some statistics of how much money you need to have in your savings account to be in the world's 1%. We qualify. If you have a savings account at all, we're in the 1%. Okay? The world teaches us from day one that life is a game and income is the score. And when you say that, you might say, well, I disagree with that, except that that is the water that we have all swum in from birth. And then the gospel comes along and says that a man who looks around at what he has and thinks he has it made is a fool. And we, being creatures of the world, but now having been captivated by this other view, we're all somewhere in the middle of that, trying to embrace this new mindset when we don't even know how to let go of this other mindset. Everything we call wisdom or understanding, the cross calls folly. And everything that we call power or ability, the cross calls weakness. And it's really only when we are desperate enough to abandon the things that we deeply assume to be true and valuable, that we're actually in the proper position to have our hearts and minds and understanding transformed by the gospel. And this understanding cuts out all the human attempts to be a better Christian. We need to be better Christians. God wants us to be better Christians, and it's not going to happen without our participation in some level. But we can't fix ourselves, no more than we brought ourselves into the kingdom to begin with. We can't change our mindset because our mindset is the only thing that we even have to understand our mindset. Except that there's the surrender, where we're willing to let God really change us. And unfortunately, most of the time, usually, we're only willing to do that. We're only willing to really let go of these things that we so dearly hold, because they're how we make sense of the world. When the discomfort and the frustration and the sin sickness become unbearable, when we're so tired of ourselves that we really come to the cross and we say, Lord, anything, just not more of this. Amen.